Man, hallelujah, what a Savior. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Daniel. We'll be in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. Our bulletin says we're going to try to finish out chapter 2, and I don't think we're going to be able to fit it all in today. So just Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. Lord willing, we'll look at verses 46 through 49 in the future. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, we're looking at the middle part of this chapter here in Daniel, of the king who reveals mysteries. So hear the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, here Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its leg of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and then yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And then there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are our great king, the true Lord of lords, the true King of kings, the sovereign king over all of creation. And you are our great king who reveals mysteries. We see it here even demonstrated in how you revealed mysteries to Daniel of the vision and of the dream and its interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, we thank you that you are a great king that reveals mysteries to us. And I pray now as we unpack this passage, seek to understand this passage, that you will reveal its truths to us, that you have revealed the mystery of this passage and its understanding and apply these truths to our hearts and conform us into the image of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the ancient Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Mongols, the French Empire, Imperial Russia, the British Empire. What do they all have in common? Yes, at one point they all were great and powerful empires. They all had substantial power and influence over the world at one point in human history. But the other thing they have in common is they are no more. They have fallen. Where is the Pharaoh of Egypt today? Not here. Where's the kings of those once fierce and powerful nations and kingdoms and empires? None can be found. You know, it can be said all of human history is a tale of the rise and fall of human nations, of human empires and kingdoms. And in a sense, that is true as we look at the pages of history. However, history is not just a retelling of events that just so happen to happen. There's really two main ways to view history. One is the secular account of history, to view history in a way apart from God, apart from the supernatural. This is really the prominent view of America at this point. It's a prominent view of academia, of our culture. You go to any university, explained by naturalistic explanations. In this view of history, facts are just deduced and written down with no consideration of God. It's a man-centered view of history, you could say. But on the other hand, another way to view history, which is the right way to view history, the biblical way to view history, the Christian way to view history, is to see, yes, to take down facts, to take those events seriously, to write them down, yes, but to view all of history in light of our Creator, the author of history. The Christian view of history sees God's purposes in all of it. That there is real meaning and purpose behind historical events. That all of human history is headed to an end that's been destined already by God. The Christian perspective of history sees the historical timeline of mankind with a start and an end, and it's all linearly. This is why when Christians talk about history, we say something like this. History is His story, right? It's God's story of humankind. It's the unfolding of God's sovereign plan for all nations and peoples. History is all about God. He's the author, the director, the producer, and the main character of it. It's the greatest story ever told, and you can't tell that story rightly without Him. And this is the Christian biblical view of history that's taught here in our passage. And as we'll dig into this passage, just there's a lot of different things when it comes to interpretation, but one thing we know for sure, this passage teaches us how to view history. And it's to view history in a biblical way, God being sovereign over it all. And here in our passage, we have one of God's faithful children, Daniel, interpreting the king of one of these great empires of old, one of the ones I named. He's the king of Babylon, the great Babylonian empire. And this afternoon, you could say, is going to be a history lesson, but not in the way that you might think of, not from that secular point of view, but from a biblical point of view. And the main point of our passage today is that God is sovereign over all of history, including the rise and the fall of kingdoms and nations, and not just in the past, but even today and into the future. God is sovereign over all of history, sovereign over all of nations, their rise and their fall. So before you're tempted to maybe zone out today's message because it's about history maybe, or it's about a man of old interpreting another ancient king's dream that may not have anything to do with us today. Well, let me put it this way. Everything going on in Europe, who's been keeping up any news if there's something going on in Europe? You probably all know there's something going on in Europe. There's something going on in the Middle East too, right? We probably know some of those things. There's things maybe going on in our own nation. And all of that can be explained in light of our passage. It has extreme relevance for us today. None of those things happen just by happenstance, but it's by God's sovereign ruling and reigning over all of history. It's not just redemptive history that God is in control and sovereign over. We looked at that in our conference this past week, and covenant theology focuses on redemptive history, how God is sovereign over it. But He's sovereign over all of history too, even to today. So don't nod off. I mean, first, don't want to nod off because this is God's word, all of God's word. Daniel chapter 2 is inspired by God. But also because the truth communicated here in this passage has great relevance to us. As we consider the nations in our own day and history, and the history we currently are living in is one that's God is sovereign over. All right, so the plan for this afternoon as we look at this passage is we'll look at it in two parts. First, we'll look at Daniel's retelling of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he does it just to a T, perfectly. We see that in verses 31 through 35. And then we'll see Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that's in verses 36 through 35. And we'll close by reading this passage in light of the Lord's Supper, in light of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. So we'll look at the dream retold and then the dream interpreted. All right, let's begin with Daniel here. He's supernaturally able to recall King Nebuchadnezzar's dream to the exact detail because God has revealed that mystery to Daniel. Look at verses 31 through 35. Here, Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar everything that happened in his dream. Daniel probably even knows King Nebuchadnezzar's dream better than he knows his dream. And this is what Daniel says. He says, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here we have Daniel simply retelling to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream he had, that terrible nightmare they had before. And this is really an important point in the narrative of Daniel because this is the first time we see Daniel before the king in this way. If you remember the background to how Daniel got here to be in the king's presence, remember King Nebuchadnezzar had this terrible nightmare, this terrible dream that woke him in his night. And ever since he could not sleep, he was trying to find some sort of wise man, some sort of counselor within their nation to interpret that dream for him. If you remember, he went out, he was trying to find anybody, wise men, counselors, magicians, sorcerers, trying to find someone of the day, one of the wise men of the day to help interpret his dream. But the kicker was none of the wise men could interpret, could tell him his dream, let alone interpret it. The problem was none of these wise men of the day could read minds. None of them knew the dreams of another person. King Nebuchadnezzar, what he was asking for was above all the pay grades of these men. In the opening scene of this chapter, of Daniel chapter 2, if you remember in verses 1 through 16, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the most powerful nation. He's powerless. He's desperate. He's in need of help, that which he could not do for himself. He didn't have the wisdom or the power to interpret his own dream. Not only did he not have it, but none of the so-called wise men all throughout his empire, most likely all throughout the world, for all the wisest men were there in his nation. None of them could do that which he was wanting and asking for. And just let you on a little secret, no wise man could do what King Nebuchadnezzar was asking for, even in our day. No wise man then and no wise man today. I mean, think about it. Even with all of our great scientific technological advancements, who today, through science, can read a person's mind or heart? No one can. Science couldn't solve this king's dilemma. No scientific method could deduce and read a man's thoughts and dreams. You name the wise man of our day, whoever you consider the wise man of our culture, the intellectual, the counselor, the therapist, the scholar, the politician, the influencer, I don't know, the top military official, the AI expert, none of them can read the heart and mind of a man. But here's a huge turning point in the chapter. God revealed this mystery of the king's dream to Daniel and its interpretation. That really was the emphasis throughout verses 1 through 30. that God is the true king who reveals mysteries. He's the true king who has all power and wisdom, not Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this is repeated throughout Daniel chapter 2. Let me just read a few of the verses. Verse 19, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Verse 23, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked for. Verses 27 through 28. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Verses 29 through 30. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And that emphasis of God is the king who reveals mysteries, it doesn't stop there in verse 30. It goes all the way throughout our passage this afternoon. That's why I entitled this message basically just part two. It's the king who reveals mysteries. Same message, but we'll see the different emphasis on God's sovereignty over history, not just his wisdom and power that we saw last time. You can look down to verse 45 with me towards the end of our passage. It says, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Then verse 47, later on, it says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and he's the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So the context here, why Daniel's there before King Nebuchadnezzar within his palace, is because God is the revealer of mysteries, and he has revealed the dream and its interpretations to Daniel. God is the one with the might and the power. Yes, Daniel's a faithful follower of God. Yes, God uses him in a mighty way, but it's God who gives and reveals to Daniel. Daniel in and of himself could not know this information, for he's a mere man. So that's the context. Now let's look at verses 31 through 35. Daniel retells this dream back to the king. I think the king wanted to know this because if the wise man could tell him his dream, then more likely the wise man's interpretation is going to be true as well. All right, so the summary of the dream is this from verses 31 through 35. King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. This is the terrible nightmare that he had. There was this big statue, big image, made up of four different parts with different elements making up each part. And then this huge, frightening, huge image statue is then broken into pieces by a stone. And then this huge image that was so daunting basically just crumbles and the wind takes it away. That's the dream. Great statue gets destroyed by a stone, goes to ashes basically. And the emphasis of this dream is that this statue or this image is huge, it's very bright, it's radiant, meaning it's magnificent, it's impressive. It's even described as frightening, meaning it's daunting, it's dreadful. It fills the viewer with awe and terror. That's how intimidating it was. The other important point is that it was made up of four parts. This is important for the later interpretation. But the four parts are these. The head of the statue was made of gold. The chest and the arms was silver. The middle and the thighs were bronze. The legs were iron and the feet were partly iron and partly clay. And then lastly, in verse 34, we're told there's this stone that was not cut out by human hand. And it's this stone that struck the statue at its foot and it laid waste to it, in which it ultimately would be later carried by the wind. So a very vivid picture. I mean, Daniel gives the dream by detail. All the different elements, how it looked, what happened. The statue goes from instilling fear into others to being carried along by the wind. Here today, gone tomorrow. Forgotten, becoming ashes. And it was that dream that led the most powerful man in the world at the time to complete fear, in which he could not sleep. It's what troubled him. You can at least say this about King Nebuchadnezzar, is at this point in the story, I think he had some sense about him. He could read between the lines, so much so in which he knew he had a reason to be afraid of this dream. And I think rightfully so. He knew that this great statue being destroyed by a stone was something ominous. All right, so that was the dream. Strange dream. But now let's look at the interpretation of the dream, which it gets even stranger and crazier. Look at verses 36 through 45. Here we have the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let me read this aloud. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and then yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the king of God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke it into pieces, iron, bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. All right, let's dig into this interpretation together. But I want to mention two things on the front end. First, this interpretation of this dream, in one sense, is pretty straightforward, and I think we can get the main point pretty easily. Second, this interpretation of Daniel's can be very difficult to interpret when it comes to some of the details. I mean, really, this section of Daniel, beginning here and then later in Daniel 7, 8, 9, and the prophetic points, the visions of Daniel towards the end, these are hotly debated by probably many of us in here, maybe different interpretations we've heard, just Bible readers, Bible scholars are all over the place on the exact, you know, representation, different interpretations, whether this was all past, all future, some of little. There's a lot going on there. Specifically, who are the second and third and fourth kingdoms? So in one sense, it's an easy interpretation of the main point of this passage in this dream. In the other sense, there's a lot of things to untangle in this interpretation, some details that are a little bit more difficult to understand. For the sake of today's sermon, I'm not going to get into all those different details and different interpretations of this passage. The reason is I want to save that, Lord willing, for the later prophetic parts of this book, because Daniel chapter 7 really kind of coincides with this chapter, and I kind of want to save that for the once we really get into the prophetic part of the book. So just hold on for a little bit. I might not give you all the juicy details now that you may want to know, all the different predictions and prophecies here in Daniel 7. What I want to do this afternoon is really highlight the main point of this dream, which is God's sovereignty over human history, including the rise and the fall of nations. All right, so let's look at this interpretation. The main parts of the interpretation of this dream is related to the four parts of this statue, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. So let's look at each of those in turn, and then we'll look at the stone towards the end, and we'll look at the overall meaning of it all. But let's look at first those four different parts of this statue. We got a golden head, a silver chest and arms, the bronze middle and thighs, and then the iron legs with partly clay and iron feet. Now, what do these mean? Well, if there's one thing that is clear from this passage, It appears all of those four different elements represent four kingdoms of men, four different kingdoms of men, four different empires in human history. The first part of the image, really no one argues with. It's clearly stated in verse 38. The golden head represents who? King Nebuchadnezzar. It represents Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the strongest kingdom in the time of Daniel's interpretation. But notice how Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and power in verse 37. He says this, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given. That language is important. It's important to the overall meaning of this passage. Daniel is saying, yes, you are the golden head in this dream, King Nebuchadnezzar. But before that golden head gets too big with pride, you know, all that power, all that huge kingdom you got in Babylon, all that was given to you by God. He's the only one true God of heaven, and he's the one who has given it to you. And here is the entrance of this biblical view of history. Daniel is saying, even in that one verse, he's saying the rise of Babylon was so because God had ordained it to be so. God was the one who caused Babylon to rise. It was all by his sovereign hand, for all authority belongs to God. Any authority here on earth is delegated authority by God to his creation. He is the one who raises up kings and kingdoms, empires and nations. Not just Babylon, but as we'll see, really all nations, all empires of the past history, of today, of future history. So the first part of the image represents Babylon, this golden head, and God's the one who's given Babylon the power that it has at this time. The second part of the image is the silver chest and arms, and it's only given half a verse in verse 39. This is all we're told about this second part. We're told it's another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. That's all we're told. And there's, you know, books upon books written on the interpretation of who this kingdom is. And we're given this half verse and then some in Daniel chapter 7. But historically speaking, just chronologically, the kingdom that would come from the ashes of Babylon was the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire would go on and conquer the Babylonians. That next great human kingdom on earth was Persia. Think of King Cyrus of the Persians. Most likely called inferior, for the Persians were larger than the Babylonian Empire, but not as united and efficient, you could say. Then we come to the third part of the image. They're only given a half verse as well, the bronze middle and thighs. We're told this in verse 39. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This third kingdom is most likely that of Greece, according to history, if you kind of follow through the great human kingdoms of the day. It was under the rule of Alexander the Great. Think of the man who conquered the known world, for it shall rule over the earth. That could be insinuating that. Then we get to number four. So you got Babylon as the head. You got Persia as the silver. You have Greece there as the bronze. Then last of the four kingdoms is described in verses 40 through 44. It's a kingdom that crushes others, yet it's a divided kingdom. Now, this is the one that's a little bit more difficult to really interpret, to say. But just historically and chronologically, this could most likely be representing and describing the Roman Empire of old that conquered Greece, I think around 30 BC or so. Now, again, more on those empires later in Daniel 7 and how it might look, how it may extend to the future and present time and those things. But this fourth empire could be not only analogous to not only Rome, but of all human kingdoms for the rest of human history. Again, I don't want to get bogged down there yet. Lord willing, we'll get there in Daniel chapter 7. But what's important is this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's was definitely one given to him by God, and in it, the purpose was to foretell the future history of the world. I think that's pretty clear. And if we're right about some of those nations, It's possibly over 500 years of human history, depending upon your interpretation, that God reveals to Daniel and to King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. All of human history after Babylon, possibly even to today and to the future. Now that's pretty amazing. God revealed this mystery, not just this dream and what it meant, but he revealed the mystery of the future, the mystery of the future of the world to come, of the human kingdoms that would follow. Now, God can reveal the future of history because in the future of the history of human kingdoms, because he knows all things, it's his story. That's how he knows the future. He already wrote it. He wrote it with purpose and meaning, not haphazardly. It's not happenstance. Now, after the four parts of this image, all of them being identified with human kingdoms, Daniel then interprets the stone from the dream as God's eternal kingdom that's going to shatter and break all the human kingdoms of the world. You can see this in verses 44 through 45. We're told in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom here on earth that can never be destroyed and will bring the kingdoms of this world to an end. And it's God's kingdom that will be the last one standing. Now, what in the world is this last kingdom, this stone spoken of? I think it's referring to the Lord Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his second coming. I think it's referring to God's kingdom that was inaugurated, begun here on earth when the king had arrived. When King Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was born. For he was born and entered the world during the reign of the kings mentioned. I mean, if it is Rome is that fourth kingdom, the Lord Jesus arrived during the midst of the Roman Empire. And when the king arrived, he brought with him his kingdom. Can't have a kingdom without a king. And that's the inauguration of God's eternal kingdom. But his kingdom was not of this world. Not what we would think. Not what we would think a strong, everlasting kingdom would look like. I mean, think about it. Look at Christ's birth. Look at his ministry. For the most part, it doesn't look that impressive. It doesn't look like gold, silver, bronze. Yet, with spiritual eyes, with eyes of faith, you see that Christ, he is that true cornerstone of all of human history. That which, I mean, even our history, we know it today. How do we keep time? We're in 2023, what? In the year of the Lord. No matter how many, no matter how much the secular historians want to change it to CE or BCE, it's still centered around Christ's birth, okay? All of it is, he's the cornerstone. It's Christ. He is that cornerstone who will crush not only the head, but the whole body of the kingdoms of this world that we're told here in the passage. It's the stone not made by human hands, for he's truly God. We looked at that this morning. And how does Christ destroy the kingdoms of this world and what runs them and what drives them? Well, we know where the death blow was given. It was at the cross, wasn't it? The very salvific event we're celebrating this afternoon in the Lord's Supper. But that sounds counterintuitive. Christ, the cornerstone, destroys the kingdoms of this world led by Satan and driven by sin by dying. He destroys by being destroyed himself? Yes. Initially, it doesn't make sense. To conquer kingdoms and enemies, you usually think you got to kill the enemy, not be killed. But with Christ, that head-crushing stone, he destroys and vanquishes his foes by dying on the cross for the sins of his people. This is how he crushes the head of Satan, by dying on the cross, by his body being broken on our behalf, by shedding his blood on our behalf. Why in this way? Why does the stone crush the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of sin in this way through death. It reminds us because our greatest enemy is not of flesh and blood, is it? It's not the kingdoms of this world. We don't think of a nation out there and say that is the greatest enemy of God's people. Instead, our greatest enemy is that of sin. And that has been destroyed. It has been conquered. Sin, Satan, and death, all of them have been conquered at the cross. That's why we celebrate. You know, you think about it, what we're doing is somewhat odd. We're celebrating the death of the one for whom we love. And we're celebrating it as if it's victorious. A death, because it is, and it was. I think that's really what's being pictured here in Daniel for us. So when we take of the bread this afternoon, the fruit of the vine this afternoon, I want you to think of Christ's death as this victory in conquering the kingdoms of this world, of a fulfillment of the stone here in Daniel. He's vanquishing our foes on our behalf. Now we know he will bring this ultimate culmination when he comes again, when we can drink of the fruit of the vine with him again in the new kingdom, the culmination of the kingdom to come, the new heavens and new earth, when everything is in subjection to his feet. But now is a time of grace to call all the rebels and enemies of God to repentance and faith, to join his heavenly army of believers fitted in his robe of righteousness. So therefore, what's the takeaway from this passage for us this afternoon? It's that God is sovereign over all of history. Both the rise and the fall of all empires and nations of antiquity and even today into the future. He made them powerful and he brought them down. He uses nations to bring judgment to other nations. Now, how does this all relate to us today, to the world we live in, current news today? Well, God is sovereign over what's happening in Europe. Ukraine, Russia, they have leaders, maybe even puppet leaders. Well, they're all puppet leaders, really. But God is sovereign over it all. He's not surprised by what's happening. There's no trick by the media. You can't trick him. He's putting leaders in power and removing them by a sovereign power. And when he puts a leader in power, it could either be out of grace and mercy or out of judgment upon that nation and nations surrounding it. Same with the Middle East, with Israel and Iran. When we look at all these things in the news, we shouldn't fret. God is sovereign. What looks like chaos to us is actually God's perfect plan unfolding in human history. What we should be concerned about is this. Are we living in ways within our own country that seeks the welfare of its people? And do we seek to live in a way that honors the Lord? Right? Are we living in ways of building his forever kingdom that will last? Or are we trying to build our own earthly kingdoms? Because we know all the kingdoms of this world, even our little kingdoms, our little family kingdoms, the little church kingdom, your own little kingdom, those things are going to pass away. The thing that matters most is that which is God's kingdom, which isn't equivalent to anybody who says just a church. It's equivalent to the gospel going forth, to God's people being edified, sinners being saved. That's it. And that's the kingdom that will never pass away. Will America pass away one day? Yes, for sure. Either when Christ comes back or before. But the kingdom that will never pass away is God's kingdom. For Christ is its king, and he's leading forever. He's the forever king on a forever throne. That which the Lord Jesus inaugurated in his first coming, he sustains now today by the power of his Spirit. And he will bring to culmination in his second coming, ushering in the new heavens and new earth. So Christians, as we partake of the Lord's Supper here this afternoon, we're taking part it with the King of Heaven. He's the one who invites us to this table. It's the Lord's table. This is the table of the King who reveals mysteries. And he has revealed the greatest mystery to all of us who are Christians, which isn't the prophetic utterances of these dreams in the Old Testament. It's not the future political events. If we can figure out all the different details, that's really not the greatest mystery. Even if you could figure out all the details, you really haven't known the greatest mystery in all of the world. The greatest mystery is that of the gospel. The Apostle Paul later says, the mystery of the gospel has been revealed by Christ. All the prophecies in the Old Testament, we looked at this morning, and I mean Psalms, Isaiah, all of those prophecies were pointing to Christ. And when Christ came, when he inaugurated his kingdom, he revealed that which was concealed in the Old Testament, that it was all about him. He revealed to us the true culmination of how sin will be dealt with and how we can be reconciled to him through his death on the cross, the good news of salvation. And the thing is, only God the King can reveal that mystery of the gospel to you. If you're a Christian here today, you know how you know the gospel, you know how you became a Christian, and it's not because you were wiser than everybody else. Just like how Daniel was revealed, it is God who revealed the dream to Daniel. Daniel said, it's not because I'm wiser than any among the living. Just like you, God has revealed the greatest mystery of the gospel to you, has saved you. Not because you're the wisest among the living here in Shreveport and Bossier or in the world. It's because God has revealed that mystery to you. And all glory be to God. And that's the greatest mystery we need to know. And if you don't know this gospel, this wonderful news, we call on you to repent, to trust in the Lord, that God would open your eyes and reveal that mystery to you. So let's partake of this bread, this fruit of the vine, because here we have pictured for us, in physical terms, the great mystery. This bread represents Christ's body broken on our behalf. This fruit of the vine represents his blood shed for us to save us. That's how he has saved us as his people. Amen. I'd like to ask our deacons now to help distribute the elements, and Brother Joseph to come forward to help.